Okay, well, welcome this morning. We're going to continue on with our study of the Bible and the history of the Bible, where it came from. Last week we talked about the Old Testament, and this week we're going to talk about the New Testament. And I want to start out first talking about some assurances from God about His Word. In Isaiah 40, it says, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." And you often hear some of us say from the pulpit when we were reading Scripture that that's one of the things that we say. And this is God's stamp upon His Word. Here's one from the New Testament. Christ said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but My words will not pass away." So those are assurances that whatever His Word is, whatever He superintends, that what He brings forth, it will bear fruit and it will bring glory to Him. And it will be what He wants it to be. This morning what we want to do is trace the history of the New Testament and try and trace it from the end of the Old Testament, which is Malachi, up through the Council of Nicaea, which will be the next lesson that we do. That would be the first council that was brought about by Constantine after where he kind of legalized Christianity, in essence. He became, quote, a Christian, and then he eventually set up the Council of Nicaea. And we'll talk about that next time in more detail about what precipitated that. But this morning we're going to talk about where did this New Testament come from. Now, I want to talk about a few connections between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In Isaiah 43 through 5, it says, "A voice cries in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken.'" This is by his prophet Isaiah. He's foretelling what is going to happen. We move forward to Malachi, the last verses in the book of Malachi. "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." And God fell silent for over 400 years through his prophets. God was still there. God was still working. But his methodology of reaching out to his chosen people through his prophets went silent. Who was the last Old Testament prophet? And I know you've heard him say it.
I'll give you a hint. He's not in your Old Testament. He's on the first page of your New Testament.
John the Baptist. In Mark 1:1-3, it says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" And in John 1:19-23, it says, "And this is the testimony of John," and I put in parentheses, "the baptizer, 'When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, Who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, What then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, No. So they said to him, Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said." Do you see the connection between the Old and the New Testament? Here again is another prophet that God has sent, and he's saying, I'm the one that Isaiah spoke of. You see the connection between the Old and New Testament. There's not some wall that sits between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's a continuity that runs between it. And when you read in the New Testament, you will see quote after quote after quote from the Old Testament. And if you look in the Old Testament, you will see foretelling of what is going to happen. And you see it coming to pass in the New Testament. You see it recorded there. So there's a continuity. And oftentimes people have gotten in trouble in the past, and we'll talk about somebody this morning who did that, who makes this break between that there's something significantly different about the Old Testament or the God of the Old Testament versus the God of the New Testament. Like there's two different gods out there. Okay. Yes, ma'am.
Malachi says, you know, I will send you Elijah, but then John says, I'm not Elijah. How do you work that out?
Hang on. In Matthew, Christ says, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Who was right?
Yes.
Exactly.
Okay, I'm a little thick here. Let me explain that to me.
Let me give you one more. Matthew 17, 9 through 13. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. He's talking to his disciples. And the disciples asked him, then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? Remember when we talked about a couple of weeks, I showed you the slide of the Passover, and I told you that they set a chair aside for Elijah. The Jews still expecting Elijah to come, even to this day. This is what they're talking about. But Jesus is saying here, he answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them of John the Baptist. Now, can I explain that? Pastor could do a much better job of explaining it than I can. But he was coming as a prophet of the Lord. He was coming as the one crying in the wilderness to make way. Remember, John the Baptist went on to talk about Jesus who was the one to come, that he was preparing the way for him. But he was not the Christ, but that he was the Elijah. He was not Elijah himself, but he was the Elijah that was to be the one calling for the repentance of people to come as Christ brought about his ministry. And John would have to decrease and Christ would increase. That's not a very good explanation, but if you'd like to expand upon that.
You see it take place with Jesus too, wherein Mark, it's such a big deal that it be kept secret that Jesus is the Messiah. You know that theme where Jesus will cast out a demon and people will want to praise him and they'll say, no, don't tell anybody. That key is in chapter 11 of Matthew, if you're willing to accept it. The scribes and the Jews had such preconceived notions as to what Elijah was going to be and what Messiah was going to be. And what those people actually were was radically different than what they expected. Elijah was not the Elijah of old, bringing down fire, the recognizable prophet who the world would have bowed down before. He was this lunatic out in the wilderness wearing weird clothes and telling people they ought to repent. The Messiah was not the military conquering hero who marched into Jerusalem and overthrew Rome and claimed it back. It was this child of a Jewish carpenter who dies on a cross. So the scribes and Pharisees were not willing to accept who Elijah really was or who the Messiah really was. So they didn't get that information. God didn't even tell them, this is who that is. So when John is asked, are you Elijah? What they mean is, are you the Elijah of our minds? And John says, no. The same reason why when Jesus is asked those sorts of questions, he says no. Because what they think he's saying, if he says yes, is not what he actually means if he says yes. So then later he has to explain to his disciples how it is that John the Baptist was actually the one of Elijah.
Thank you. Okay. What I wanted to show you that for was to show you that there is this connection. The Jews don't recognize the connection between the Old Testament and what we consider to be the New Testament. They are still looking for Elijah to come. So there's this break for them. They're still waiting for the Messiah. We're saying the Messiah has come, and through the connections we just looked at, that's the establishment of that. That's how it connects with each other. So keep that in mind a little bit as we move forward. Now, tell you a couple of things that we have a supernatural delivery of the Scriptures. Let's talk about some things that it wasn't. It was not dropped from heaven. God didn't fly over and drop a bunch of leaflets down, and that's where it came from. It was not delivered by an angel. It also was not found in a farmer's field like the Book of Mormon. And it was not suddenly discovered in clay jars with 27 books like the Dead Sea Scrolls or the Nag Hammadi. So what was it? Where did it come from? And let me preface everything that I'm going to say today, same thing I said last week. When we're talking about the books of the Old and the New Testament, these are books that are inspired of God. These are God's Word. And when you get into the New Testament, you also have to factor in that as the church is looking at these letters that are being transferred back and forth between the churches and everything, the Holy Spirit is working within His people. Pentecost has come. The Holy Spirit has descended. It's in the hearts of His people. The hearts have been changed. And the Holy Spirit is resident in the hearts of all the members of these churches. Not just the leaders, but the individuals who are in those churches. They get the letters. They read them. They listen to them. And their hearts burning within them that says, yes, that's a word from my God. I understand that. And then when you have many, many people across a great expanse of geography, much more so than it was in the Old Testament, that's even more confirmation that God is at work superintending these books being brought together into a cohesive whole like you find in the New Testament. So, where did it come from and how did they know? Okay, there's some possible tests for canonicity. These are not all the necessary tests, but these are some of the tests that could be. Authoritative and prophetic. Books had to be written by an apostle or backed by one. For example, Paul behind Mark or Paul behind Luke. Did it come from the hand of God? Authentic. Were the books really written by the claimed author? Recognition by another author. Peter acknowledges Paul's work as scripture that was parallel to the Old Testament scripture. For example, 2 Peter 3:16.
Vernon, let me back up and make one comment about authentic.
Okay.
That does not mean that a book has to tell you who the author is. It means that if the book claims to be written by a specific author, that it actually was written by that author. Some of our Gospels don't make authorship claims. The book of Hebrews does not make an authorship claim. So authentic means that if it says Paul wrote it, Paul actually wrote it. Hebrews, we don't know who wrote. Maybe it was Paul, maybe it wasn't. I don't think it was. But that's okay because it doesn't make a claim of authorship. A Gospel that claims to be written by Thomas, but really wasn't written by Thomas, is absolutely thrown out. If there's a false authorship claim, then it's immediately failed.
Right.
But there doesn't have to be an authorship claim at all.
Right. Dynamic. Did it come with life-transforming power of God? Accurate and distinct. Books had to have internal evidence of uniqueness, that is, poetic, religious feeling, free from obvious error. And when we talk about some of the apocryphal books and stuff, they have demonstrable errors in them, whether it be of geography or history or something else. Acceptance by the churches. Was it received, collected, read, and used by the people of God? The wide geographical dispersion of churches accounts for much of the lack of spontaneous and simultaneous recognition. You have to remember that, you know, people were moving all over the place. Remember, there were Jews down in Egypt. There were people who were going out to all parts of the Roman Empire, and that the Christian religion was expanding out like a big tidal wave across various parts of the empire. Across the Roman roads. Remember, we talked about that before with the Greek language and now the Roman roads. You had this connection throughout the Roman Empire that allowed the gospel to move freely among the people. Now, some of the other things I didn't have room on the slide because it makes it too small. Did they teach doctrines which were false and foster practices which were at variance with other established scriptures? Did they resort to literary types and display an artificiality of subject matter and styling out of keeping with inspired scripture? So there were a lot of different things that you could look at to determine whether the scripture, you know, whether this truly was from God. And again, you have the input of the Holy Spirit as all of these things are taking place. So it's a combination of all of that that's coming to a decision about these things. But again, when the document was written, let's say the apostle wrote the letter, Paul writes his letter, at that point, it is inspired scripture. Even though it has not been accepted by the church, it is not the acceptance by the church that makes it inspired. It is inspired upon its authorship.
And that's key, because for a lot of these, it's not like there's a moment you can point to where you say, that's the moment where it was accepted by the church.
Right.
You know, it's so hard for us to imagine, because we're very administratively precise now, that, all right, if this is going to be accepted, the 18 people have to vote on it. And they didn't have that kind of precision. It might be 2 years between when this church received 1 Peter and when this church received 1 Peter. They both accepted it as soon as they read it. But for 2 years, this church didn't even know it existed. I mean, there's just no really neat picture of, all right, here's the clean date that this was an accepted piece of scripture.
Isn't it interesting that God didn't wait for the internet and postal service and everything else to bring His word to His people and allow it to be done instantly?
It's very historically interesting that He did not wait for democracy.
True.
He didn't wait for democracy for any of this.
True.
So His apostles said, yeah, that's good. We're done.
Okay, part of the historical validity of the New Testament comes from the fact that we can trace its development, but the fact that this development is not as precise nor as clean as we might like makes it far more historically reliable, kind of like what Pastor was just saying. And again, the books were canonical the moment they were written, not when they were accepted by the church. I know I keep beating that drum, but I think many people don't understand that. And oftentimes when you listen to the History Channel, and I hate to keep beating up on the History Channel, but I'm telling you, there was something on last night on H2 about the 40 years, the 40 days of Christ on earth between his, when he was crucified and when he ascended. And they were pulling from all kinds of apocryphal books and all sorts of stuff. And they were using the Shroud of Turin and all kinds of junk. I was laughing the whole, until I fell asleep anyway. But anyway, it's really funny to watch some of this stuff. But again, the reason I keep talking about the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and the fact that these are books were not waiting for some council to agree upon it, what these people are looking for, they're totally discounting any supernatural impact on these books. And they're looking for something today, like for everybody to get together in a group and agree, okay, yeah, this sort of looks right. Just like these guys in the Jesus seminar that sit out there and vote on whether or not Jesus said this.
The cat's beads.
Yeah, little beads. And so little different colored beads and junk. So once you throw out the supernatural element of it, it may as well just be some other book. And when you discard that and then try to use secular techniques to try and decide whether these books are proper, you've totally cut out your avenue to decide whether these books are really from God or not.
Why do they want it both ways? Because they don't treat it just like every other book. Nobody sits there with the history of Josephus and goes through verse by verse saying, yeah, we think Josephus wrote this. No, we don't think he wrote that because we don't like what it says. We think maybe he wrote... Nobody does that with any other book.
Right.
So they want to deny a supernatural coming together of the Bible and judge it by naturalistic standards, but then they want to apply even naturalistic standards to it that they don't apply to anything else.
Right. Yeah, we're going to talk a little bit more about that as we move forward. Okay, we've seen this before, the clay tablet. Oral tradition, when the New Testament got started, there was a lot of oral tradition that was going on back then. Most everything tended to be transmitted orally because it was not easy to do things like clay tablets and some of these other things. You know, they didn't have, you know, their iPods and all the rest of this stuff to make communication easy. People were very good at remembering some of the stuff that I've read. People, I mean, this was like an art form. These people really, and it was important that you remember stuff, you remembered it precisely, and that's how things were passed down from generation to generation. So as we move forward in time, you go from like the clay tablets, like it says, once the clay dried, the corrections and edits didn't work too well. When we get to parchment, writing on a scroll of animal skins was certainly an improvement, but it was still limited. Now, this was a huge impact here when the papyrus came about, because the papyrus for the ancient world was like the coming of the internet in a way, because now you had the ability to have scrolls and these little tablets, or these little slates like, that you could flip on both sides. You could write on both sides of them and string them together and carry them with you where you went. A lot lighter than clay tablets and that sort of thing. They were more portable. So those are some of the things. But as writing began to develop more and more, then that allowed the transmission of some of these documents. But as Pastor was just saying, that still took time. It took time to write all this stuff down by hand. And if you think about all the churches where they were spread out over around the Mediterranean, it took a long time to write all these down and get them transmitted out to the various churches. Yes, Alan?
Can you tell me how much you used? The one they used for the recording of the scripture?
Old Testament? Yeah, a lot of those would have been in the Old Testament back in the Egyptian times. And a lot of the early things that they find when the archaeologists go out and dig up things, often they're in the form of clay tablets. Or stone that has been chiseled.
Well, I knew that the Babylonians used cuneiform, but I didn't know that the scripture was actually recorded. That's what I'm asking.
As far as I know, some of the Old Testament stuff probably was done that way, just to record on it. I don't know. I can't think specifically where they were. I'd have to look back at that possibly. I'm not really sure. Do you?
I'm like you. I assume so. I assume because of when Moses was writing, that would have been the only tool at his disposal.
Yeah, yeah. So.
Do you know what Paul used as far as the Bible churches received his information?
Bible.
Scrolls.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Now here is like a flash. You know, you heard of flash mobs. This is a flash history. What I'm trying to do here is to kind of get your thought process in place here. Look at the years over here, 45 to 99. Now, I'm going to say something that's probably going to mess you up, but You have to. Christ died in about 30 A.D. Okay? And some of you probably got in your mind like 32 or 33. But because of calendar quirks and everything, it was really like 30. So what you're talking about, various books were written, some copying and dissemination among churches. So if you look at that date of 45, and you figure Christ died in 30, that's only 15 years between the time he died and when the first book was being written, first letter was being transmitted. 15 years. And that's, keep that in mind, because when we're going to look into tables in a few minutes, that will become extremely important. Okay? 100 to 149, books became more widely known and cherished for their content and began to be cited as authoritative as early as between 1 and 149. 150 to 199, books held a recognized place alongside the Old Testament as Scripture. Translations into regional languages and the subject of commentaries. 200 to 299, collecting of books into a whole New Testament that was underway and more complete separation from other Christian literature. And then 300 to 399, the Church Fathers stating that conclusions regarding the canon have been reached which indicate acceptance by the whole Church. So within less than 400 years, you have pretty much a complete set of the New Testament. I just wanted to throw this up here so that you kind of get in your mind that, first of all, this, we're not talking about a long period of time. And the Council of Nicaea took place in 325. So we're talking about down here in the 4th century, 325. That's when Constantine called the Council of Nicaea. So that's the time frame that we're talking about.
Vernon, stand up just a second. Okay. I'm sorry to talk so much this morning, but just to be clear, what those columns mean is we actually have an original manuscript from that period that proves it is the case. For example, look at the 150 to 199 column. It says books held a recognized place along the Old Testament as Scripture. That event actually happened in the first century. You have Paul referring to Peter as Scripture and vice versa.
Right.
But we don't have that original manuscript. We have the copies of those letters. We have original manuscripts from 150 to 199 that say this is the case. So when historians say things like, well, you can't prove that it was actually received as Scripture until the council of such and such in the year 400, you can say, no. Right. First of all, on the basis of our legitimate copies of Paul's letters, we can prove that it was true in the first century. But even if your criteria is you've got to have an original manuscript, we can do that from the, you know, the second half of the second century. So what liberal scholars always want to do is put the date later and later and later that you can accept these things. And we're saying, look, even if you reject the supernatural superintendence here, you still can't push the date beyond about 160, 170
right, for
that point. So
an additional point to that is oftentimes what they will do, too, is when they look at a book that has prophecy in it, they make the assumption that it could not have been, the book could not have been written before that event happened, because there's no way anyone could know what was going to happen in the future. So therefore, you take the book, you move it over, and put it beyond the date of the event that happened, because obviously it could not have been written before. That's a pretty easy task. All right, look at when these books were written. Now, these are approximate dates, okay? As best we can determine when some of these books were written. These are all 27 books of the New Testament. Look at the dates. What's the latest date you see? 80 to 90. The earliest in around 45. We're talking about a very in the scope of history, we're talking about a very compact period of time. And this is not long after Christ died. This is not thousands and thousands of years later and somebody says, I wonder what Jesus said about this. You have people who actually were with Christ. And remember what Christ is saying, says over and over to His disciples, the Holy Spirit will bring to your remembrance. We keep discounting the Holy Spirit. We forget about His role in all of this. That's why they're inspired. But look at these dates, okay? Now, we're going to talk about a few people real quick here. Some of these people, many of the things that they said were valid. Some of the things they said turned out to be heretical. But the point I'm showing here is, I'm going to show you some folks and show you some manuscripts later on about things that reference, where they talk about various books of the Bible. They talk about the apostles. In fact, a couple of these guys, for example, Polycarp, knew the apostles. So this is like one generation removed. These are people who actually knew the apostles and talked to them. But I'm pointing these people out because in their writings, they're talking about the books that we just got through looking at right here. So they're already familiar with a lot of these books. They may not have seen all of them, but they're pretty familiar with them. And as time goes on, and I'll show you a table in a minute that indicates that. So first of all, it's Ignatius of Antioch. Hopefully you've heard of some of these names. Around 110 AD. Okay, so shortly after the last book was written, he's got seven letters with quotations and allusions to Christian writings of Scripture, and there are no citations by name. Now, keep in mind that even some of their writings have been lost or destroyed, but there's so many of these guys out there that were writing about these things that we have all this massive evidence that they're talking about these things. And if they didn't exist, they wouldn't have been talking about them. But the fact that they did exist and they did talk about them. Polycarp of Smyrna, one of the early martyrs, as you can see here, we're going to throw him to den of lions, and it didn't seem to scare him enough, so they decided that they would burn him. And when the burning didn't work, they stabbed him with a dagger to kill him. But he wrote one letter with over 100 quotations and allusions to Christian writings of Scripture. Again, there are no citations by name. In 110 A.D. The Didache, is that correct pronunciation? Okay. This was supposedly the teaching of the 12 apostles. It is considered the first example of the genre of the church orders, baptism, Eucharist, etc. I didn't spend a whole lot of time looking at this. I'm not sure. But I wasn't sure who wrote it.
Yeah.
They're really not. They don't know really who wrote it. But anyway, it was some writings. But they do talk about a lot of the things that are in Scripture. Okay, Marcion, and I put in parens the heretic. He was one of the really bad heretics, although he mentions in his writings, he's writing around 140 A.D., he founded a sect with its own New Testament collection. There was one gospel based mostly on the gospel according to Luke. He kind of threw away the Old Testament because he didn't like that God. He thought that God was different than the God that Christ was talking about. He thought that the Old Testament God was a regional God for the Jews, or a tribal God of the Jews, and not the God that Jesus was representing. Go back to what I said about the connections between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's this continuity. God says, I don't change, and He didn't. Keep that in mind. But that's what He did. And this is a fellow here. His teachings and others like him were what led to the Council of Nicaea. So we'll talk more fully about that when we get to that next time. Justin Martyr. Anything you notice about his name? Okay. Many of his writings survive. He was the most prolific Christian writer up to his time. 150 to 160 A.D. Again, mentions a whole bunch of books. And we'll look at a table in a minute that will bring all of this together. Irenaeus wrote in 180 A.D. Two of his writings survive in translations, both Latin and Arminian. There are quotations and allusions to Christian writings as Scripture and citations by name. So now we're getting more citations. Clement of Alexandria, 180 to 200. Many of his writings survive. In them are about 8,000 citations, over one-third of them from pagan sources. These are citations by name. So he's quoting other sources that are saying something about Scripture. And back about Marcion, just because he was a heretic doesn't mean that he's not valid to have quoted Scripture. because some of the stuff he believed was orthodox. But in his writings, all we're saying is that in his writings, he was referencing these various books. He went on to say that he didn't believe in some of them, but at least he referenced them, and that's the point I'm trying to make here. Tertullian, 200 to 210, he was most prolific writer of the Latin fathers in pre-Nicene times. And there are citations by name. The Muratorian Canon, 200 to 300 AD, a manuscript discovered in the Ambrosian Library in Milan with a catalog in Latin of the New Testament writings with comments. Look at the date, 200 to 300 AD. That's an actual scroll. Origen, 220 to 250. Now, I've showed you a couple of pictures here of some of the torture and that kind of stuff. This was actually happening during, before the time of Constantine, the persecution of Christians and stuff. That's a whole other topic we could get into, but that's not my point this morning. 220 to 250, only a small part of his work survives, but they fill volumes. There are citations by name. Eusebius, 300 to 330. Much of the works of Eusebius survives, but here we only use his famous classifications in Eusebius. He classified a lot of the New Testament. Here's the Codex Sinaiticus. 350 AD. A manuscript discovered in 1859 containing a 4th century New Testament. So when we say 4th century, in the 300s, this was written. And look at the four columns and the writing. Athanasius, 367. His 39th Festal Epistle of 367 has a list of canonical books. Didymus the Blind, 350 to 398. Some of his exegetical writings have survived, including six commentaries discovered in 1941. So even as time goes forward, the archaeological discoveries that are made, the books that are found in clay jars and the Dead Sea Scrolls and those kind of things, they have not, all of a sudden we've gotten these things and say, wow, somebody really messed up on the Bible. What has happened? Every time they find something, it confirms what was done by these men back then. The books that were brought together, that they are as old as they say, they were given by the hand of God through His apostles and through His people. This Peshitta Bible is in 400 AD. It's a Syriac Bible. It includes 22 of the New Testament books. Jerome. Now we're getting something maybe you've heard a little bit more about. This, he did the Latin Vulgate. It's a series of manuscripts, over 10,000 of the Bible in Latin, whose New Testament coincides more or less with the present one. All right? Now, give me just a second to catch up on my notes here, because I've gotten ahead of myself. Okay. Now, I'm going to show you a table. Down the left side are the books of the Bible. Across the top are most of these men that we've talked about, or the some of the codices that were up there. So they go across the top and down the left are the books of the Bible. And they range from, and from the left is the earliest to the farthest right is the most recent. Thank you. Most recent. And I want you to look at the table here. I know it's small, I know it's difficult, but I want you to see something. Get over here out of the way. Here are the books of the Bible. Here are these people here. And again, chronologically going from oldest to newest. These check marks indicate where they have, where these people have mentioned these books of the Bible directly. If you can, if you can see nothing else, look at the increasing citation of these books as you move out in time. And you see all these people out here. Look at these check marks. Now, I want you to compare this to the next table. The next table is the apocryphal. Remember, we had some apocryphal books in the Old Testament. Now we've got some apocryphal and pseudepigraphal books in the New Testament. Similar kind of things. These were books that were not taken into the New Testament from the Protestant Bible.
Some of them check marks are funky looking. Is that a reason?
There is a reason. Some of these other things, there's other things they've either alluded to them, maybe not by name or something like that, but there are allusions to some of the books as opposed to just named outright, whereas the check marks are definite. There are definite references with definite subscriptions and stuff to the particular books. So as you can see, it gets greater and greater as you go out in time. Now look at this next table. Same guys, different books.
Right, remember what I said earlier about if it makes an authorship claim and the authorship claim proves to be true, proves to be false, that puts it in the category of pseudepigrapha. But these are the books that Elaine Pagels and Bart Ehrman would tell you have just as much right to be in the Bible as anything else.
Here are the two people you just mentioned.
New Testament critics, professors at one of the University of North Carolina, Bart Ehrman, who's sort of a world-recognized scholar for New Testament studies among non-Christians. If there's a special on TV about is the Bible reliable, Bart Ehrman is on it, period. And Elaine Pagels is usually not far behind. But these are the books that they'll tell you were just as widespread, just as popular, had just as much legitimacy as the books that are in your New Testament.
And you can see here that by those early people in the church, they were not. Okay.
Did the X's mean that they were specifically not mentioned for some reason?
I think in some cases they were. The X's I think indicate that those people spoke specifically against those books and said that they were not inspired. Yeah.
Yeah, it means they either spoke against the book or spoke against the doctrine.
Oh, against the doctrine, yeah.
And so like when you look at Marcion, a lot of times when he mentions the Bible, he's again. Okay.
Right, yeah, exactly. But look at the difference there to there. All right, here's some of the manuscript evidence that we have. In 130 A.D., this is John Rylands. This is a fragment. We've got the manuscript Diatessaron, I think is the way you pronounce it, meaning a harmony of the four parts. Here you have about 160 A.D., you have the harmony of the Gospels. You've heard that before, where you take the four Gospels that were... And the four Gospels actually were spoken of pretty much in the early... A lot of the early church leaders talked about the Gospel, and they kind of talked about the four Gospels together as sort of one, even though they were written by four different authors. Here's the Bodmer Papyrus, 150 to 200. It's located in the Bodmer Library and contains most of the Book of John. The Chester Beatty Papyri, 200 AD. It's in the Beatty Museum in Dublin. It's owned by the University of Michigan. It contains major portions of the New Testament. Now, this is hard to see, but the Codex Vaticanus, hopefully you've heard of that, 325 to 350. The reason it's so dark is it's in special control environment and that kind of stuff, and it's just difficult to see it. But it contains nearly all the Bible. What I'm trying to point out here is look at the early dates on this thing that we actually have manuscript evidence for. We may not have the actuals, but we have copies that come from very, very early times, not long after Christ's death, and not long after the books were written by the original authors. The Codex Sinaiticus, we already talked about, contains most all the New Testament and over half of the Old Testament. So again, this is a place where it's bringing the whole thing together. They're all on the same level as Scripture. All right. These are not books of the Bible. These are not authors of the Bible. Euripides, Plato, Herodotus, Sophocles, Thucydides, Demosthenes, Aristotle, Aristophanes, Caesar, Lucretius, Catullus, Pliny the Younger, Suetonius, Tacitus, Livy, and Homer. Anybody ever heard of Homer in the Iliad? Look at the dates when those were written. All the way from back in the early BC, 480, all the way up to 17 AD. Now, look at the earliest copy column over there. That's the earliest copy that we have of those books. Look at the time span between when it was written and the earliest copy. Now, has anybody ever told you about how the Iliad, there's a lot of problems in the Iliad? You ever hear that? No.
Can't trust that Iliad.
That's exactly right. Now, I'm going to click one more time and look at the bottom line. See a little discrepancy there? 34 to 38 years between the original writings and the earliest copies that we have. Yes, ma'am.
I was just going to say, devil's advocate, people aren't placing their life on the Iliad, are they?
No, but they're placing their entire understanding of history on most of the historians on that list.
Exactly.
So when we talk about the history of the world, we refer to those people as if those sources can be trusted. And Iliad is taught in schools without a discussion about text criticism. It's not that they're saying in schools that the Iliad is true, but nobody's ever having a conversation where they say, now students, you know that the Iliad, it's actually 1900 years between when this was written and the first copy that we have. And by the way, we only have 643 copies of this, even from 1900 years later. But what they do tell students is, how could you possibly know the Bible is true when you don't have a single one of the original manuscripts? Now that sounds pretty powerful, doesn't it? And people are surprised to hear, wow, there's not even one book of the Bible where we have an original manuscript? That's terrible. How many first century manuscripts do you see on there? Zero. We don't have any from anybody. It's not just that we don't have any from the Bible, it's that we don't have any from anybody. The paper they wrote on, the ink they used, it just looks like it doesn't survive that long. And then you end up with a situation like Qumran, where because they're put in a jar, and because they're stored in a cave in a different atmospheric environment compared to the surrounding area, turns out they can survive pretty long, longer than we thought. So the Bible comes out in front of that list again. I say, how could you possibly believe that, you know, 2 Peter is true when you only have 187 manuscripts of 2 Peter? Only 100. It was a letter, like a page. We have all these manuscripts of it. And so that's why it's not like those books are as important as the Bible. It's that for a New Testament scholar, they create an entirely new criteria for Scripture that does not exist on anything else. And again, they're trying to have it both ways, because we say that these books are the Word of God, so we can put a harder criteria on them, and we do. But when they say, no, it's just a writing, and it was a power grab for the church, and no, you say, well, what about this? Kids, I've met college kids whose faith was shaken to the core when they were told, we don't have a single original New Testament manuscript. How could you possibly believe that? How can you believe anything prior to 300 AD?
Both the Iliad and the Bible were considered sacred, and both underwent textual changes in criticism of their Greek manuscripts, because they all have been, you know, translated into various languages. Only 40 lines or 400 words of the New Testament are in doubt, whereas 764 lines of the Iliad are questioned. This 5% textual corruption of the Iliad compares with 0.5% of similar emendations of the New Testament. That textual variations do not endanger doctrine is emphatically stated by Sir Frederick Kenyon, one of the great authorities in the field of New Testament textual criticism. He said, no fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith rests on disputed reading. It cannot be too strongly asserted that in substance the text of the Bible is certain, especially in this case with the New Testament. The number of manuscripts of the New Testament, of early translations from it, and of quotations from it in the oldest writers of the church is so large that it is practically certain that the true reading of every doubtful passage is preserved in some one or other of these ancient authorities. This can be said of no other book in the world. Now, you often see in your Bible, you will see like a footnote, and it'll have like a variant a variant of what maybe the scripture, another manuscript may have said for this particular thing. But I've never seen anything that would affect doctrine. And that's what this is talking about. Now, we're going to wrap up with the same thing we opened up with before. God's Word. Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." And finally, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is Mine. Therefore I said that He will take what is Mine and declare it to you." And what we have today in the book is what Jesus has declared to us and brought to us by the Holy Spirit. Any questions?
One more really important talking point was, on your chart it said we have 26,000 New Testament manuscripts. And what liberal scholars love to say is, yeah, you've got 26,000 manuscripts and no two of them agree. Bart Ehrman loves to say that 26,000 manuscripts and there's 26,000 different opinions on what's true. What he's allowed to count is, if you have two manuscripts, and remember, all these are handwritten and hand-copied. If you have a manuscript of the entire Gospel of John, side by side, and one of them has a comma where another one doesn't, he's allowed to call that a variant manuscript. So they say the Bible's filled with errors, thousands and thousands and thousands of errors in these manuscripts. 5%. 5% of the entire text of the New Testament, is there even a question about this one could be right or that one could be right? 5%. Do not forget that number. This is not casting some great doubt on the essential doctrines of the faith. This
actually, what he said was one half of 1%.
Oh, 0.5%?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. When you allow yourself to use the church fathers, you get it down to half of 1%.
Mm-hmm.
Even if you allow Bart Ehrman to say just within the manuscripts themselves what can be trusted and what not, 5%.
Right.
That's the most it could ever have been.
Right, right.
Paul, when you say the manuscripts themselves versus the church fathers, explain what you mean.
When we find fragments, you don't normally find in the second and third centuries like a copy of the Gospel of John. What you find are fragments of biblical letters, paper that's been torn. And so you read that fragment and you compare it with other fragments that you find. And then you compare it with completed versions of that book that you'll find from 200 years later or so, where you do have a manuscript. And we're making comparisons across those documents to say, well, if it was identical from this little fragment as it was in the letter in 400, then we're 100% confident that's, But if it's different, what if a different word was used or a different order? Then we have to see, how did the church fathers use it?
Any further questions? Thank you very much for your attention. I appreciate it.